Our scripture reading today will be from Revelation 16. And so I invite you there and follow along with me as I read aloud Revelation 16. And now hear the word of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we count it a great privilege to sit under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that your word speaks to us. It is your word. And we sit at the feet of Christ now to hear him and to be taught his truth. And so, Father, give us ears to hear and give us hearts that are ready to receive the truth of your word. Father, we know that in your word there are some things which are hard to understand. Your word itself tells us this, that untaught men often twist such words to their own destruction. But we pray, O God, that by your grace and by your mercy you might illumine our hearts and minds, that we might understand your word in a correct way, and that we might be moved in our hearts by your grace to apply it and live out its implications. Heavenly Father, give us eyes that might see your truth, ears that are quick to hear, and hands that are ready to do your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have seen, the book of Revelation consists of a series of visions, seven in all, and each of these visions portray the entire span of history, from the first to the second coming of Christ. Each of these visions, therefore, cover the same time period, but each of these visions looks at our age from a different angle and with a unique emphasis. Some of the visions of this book stress the work of Christ, upholding and defending His church. Other visions picture the persecution of the saints, and still others envision the judgment of God upon the sinful world. These are all things that are unfolding in our lives and in our world, and in this age of history. But there is one thing that all of these visions have in common. They all end with the revelation of Jesus Christ on the last great day of judgment, when His people finally receive the promise of glory, and His enemies finally receive their eternal sentence of judgment. Each one of these visions shows us a world that is constantly moving toward the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 16 is a vision that shows us what Paul described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. That is, the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This wrath of God revealed from heaven is precisely what Revelation 16 envisions. It is a worldwide, age-long revelation of His wrath, but it comes to its fearsome climax at the return of Christ. The bowls of judgment picture God's periodic, providential judgments upon the sinful world, and the last of the seven bowls surely envisions the final day of judgment. The purpose of this vision is twofold. First, it is a comfort to God's people. We see a vision of the wrath from which we are saved, and it is the greatest of all comforts to be reminded by the infallible Word of God that Christ surely returns to deliver us and to save us as He has promised. But this vision is also meant to warn every unbeliever. The judgment of God is in waiting. His wrath is even now being revealed, and it will be revealed with terrible finality upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We summarize these introductory points in the top of your outline. Look there with me, please. Like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the seven bowls in this vision portray the revelation of God's anger at the unbelieving world. His judgments are various and progressive, spanning this entire age and culminating in the final day of judgment when Christ returns and the earth is utterly shaken. The bowls of wrath portray the judgments of God after His warnings are ignored and His patience is exhausted. They are even now being poured out. Now, we will approach this vision in chapter 16 today as having two basic sections to it. The first five bowls of judgment constitute one section, as they seem to represent more clearly the providential judgments of God in history. And the last two bowls have more to do with the final judgment and the return of Christ. And so we will treat this vision in two sections, the first consisting of verses 1 through 11. Now let's take just a moment to read those verses once again. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Look under the first section on the outline entitled The Plagues of Egypt Revisited. God's providential judgments in the world are pictured under the imagery of the miraculous judgments that he brought upon Egypt in Exodus chapters 7 through 11. The bold judgments give us a general view of the various acts of providence that reveal God's justice upon the impenitent and hasten their final judgment. The firstborn visions bodily diseases that reveal God's anger when they come upon the wicked and often cut their lives short. The second, third, and fourth bowls picture judgments that come through the natural world. While the saints are often sanctified through suffering, the unbeliever's heart only becomes harder and blasphemes God because of these judgments. The fifth bowl brings a painful darkness upon the kingdom of the beast, seeming to represent the spiritual anguish and ignorance that plagues unbelievers. Still, there's only blasphemy in response. Before we delve into the subject, what these bowl judgments are specifically, we should be careful to establish when they are, when they will take place. Now, many commentators see these seven bowl judgments as being revealed in end times, that is to say, in a very narrow time period just before the second coming. Now, this cannot be the right view for several reasons. The first reason is, we have already noted the general nature of all the visions in this book. So far, we have established that they all portray the entire age between the first and second comings of Christ. It would be very odd indeed if this vision was any different. Secondly, consider the previous visions of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. They clearly portray the works of God throughout this age. The vision of the seven bowls is clearly the same kind of vision as the seven seals and the seven trumpets. But thirdly, like those previous visions, the return of Christ and the final judgment are clearly portrayed at the end of this vision, and then a new vision begins in chapter 17. And so we can hardly escape the conclusion that the seven bowl judgments picture the judgment of God unfolding and being manifest throughout our history until his judgment comes to its conclusion with the seventh bowl and the final judgment. So the question now arises, what will this vision reveal that previous visions have not already told us? If the seven seals and the seven trumpets revealed God's wrath being manifest in the world and being concluded on Judgment Day, what is unique about this vision of the seven bowls? What is different about it? Well, the answer is that the seven bowls picture the same judgments of God that were pictured in previous visions, but the difference is that they are pictured with the sense of fullness or finality. Let's bear this point out. For example, in all of these visions, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, natural disasters are pictured. Things like earthquakes and floods and droughts, such things as that. Now, in the vision of the seven seals, these things are pictured as the decrees of God that are executed by Christ. In the vision of the seven trumpets, these same things are pictured from a slightly different angle. They are pictured as warnings to the world. Trumpets warn. And these things are pictured as things that warn. Those who survive them are to be warned of the coming wrath of God. But in the vision of the seven bowls, the same natural disasters are specifically pictured as actual judgments that come upon the wicked and often destroy them in the world. The bowls of wrath are poured out upon the hardened unbelievers. And we can see this in each and every one of the bowls. The first bowl of wrath is poured out, and those who serve the beast get these terrible and loathsome sores. The second and third bowls turn the waters of the world to blood, but we find in verse 6 that this is a recompense due to the evil because they have slain the saints and the prophets and given them blood to drink. So this is a judgment directed at the wicked world, the sinful world. The fourth bowl judgment, men are scorched with heat, but what is their response? They blaspheme God. These are obviously the wicked of the world. And then in the fifth bowl judgment, the darkness comes upon the kingdom of the beast, upon his people, and upon his followers. So, these are all pictured as actual judgments that come upon the wicked in this world. And so, reviewing all of these different visions in our mind, we can bear in mind that the judgments of God can be seen in different ways. Consider this. If some calamity befalls a saint, it is to him an experience that builds his faith, and it is an aspect of his unity with Christ and his sufferings. It is ultimately positive when the saints are sanctified through suffering. But if that same calamity happens in the world at large, it is to be seen differently, as a warning to all men concerning the wrath of God against sin, and it is a call to the world to repentance. But if that very same calamity comes upon a hardened sinner, it is purely a foretaste of judgment being poured out like a bowl of wrath. You see, these visions of the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls urge us to see God's judgments from different perspectives. And his judgment upon the wicked in the world is precisely what is pictured in this vision of the bowl judgments. The calamities that come upon the world that are to be interpreted as the wrath of God upon the wicked. Now, this perspective prepares us to answer some hard questions. You have doubtless heard the question, why do bad things happen to good people? First of all, there are no people who are good in and of themselves, so that popular question rests upon a false premise. But if the question is, why do hardships befall God's people at times? The answer is not far to seek. We are united to Christ even in his sufferings, and the crosses that we have to bear in life are a means that he uses to bring us to sanctity and ultimately to glory. But if the question is, why do hardships or calamities befall the unbeliever? This vision will answer that question. It is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. Now, it is, of course, more comfortable for the world to think that every unbelieving earthquake victim or cancer patient is just unlucky. But this vision from God's Word shows us a deeper and more sobering reality, that his bowls of wrath are being revealed from heaven, and they are not finished yet. Now, as we begin to look at these first five bowls of wrath, we immediately notice in this vision that they are styled after the plagues of Egypt. The sores, the water turning to blood, the darkness over the land, these are all familiar images. Now, it is obvious that these bowls borrow the imagery from the plagues of Egypt. And this tells us several things. First of all, it gives us an enlightened perspective on some Old Testament history. We have seen already how the Exodus event foreshadowed the final salvation of the church by Christ. And now we see how the plagues of Egypt historically picture and foreshadow the judgments of Christ upon the entire unbelieving world. The plagues of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel from that nation portray the final judgment and salvation of Christ played out upon the stage of ancient history. But secondly, this connection gives us a clue as to how to interpret the vision of Revelation 16. The imagery of the plagues is being borrowed in this vision to portray the worldwide judgments of God. In Revelation 16, the things like the sores and the waters turned to blood and the darkness are borrowed imagery. This borrowed imagery is meant to picture God's judgments in classical terms. Hence, there is no need to suppose that the literal plagues of Egypt are to be a worldwide phenomenon. This vision is not telling us that sometime in our history the oceans will literally be turned to blood. This vision is simply using the imagery of the plagues of Egypt to tell us that God will progressively and variously judge the sin of the world, much like he progressively and variously judged the sins of Egypt. Think of the connection. God judged Egypt in various ways, progressively, with nine different plagues until that tenth and final plague came that killed the firstborn of the land and completed his wrath. This vision pictures God's judgment of the world in the very same way. There are various bowls of wrath that are poured out progressively, revealing his judgment like different plagues, until the final bowl is poured out and the day of judgment comes. That is why the plagues of Egypt are borrowed to portray the progressive unfolding judgment of God upon the world. The plagues of Egypt were, of course, the miraculous judgments of God. Here, they portray the providential judgments of God that unfold in our world throughout this age. And, of course, the seventh bowl, as we shall see, is the final judgment. But the first bowl pictures terrible sores that come upon men. Our text calls them foul and loathsome sores that come upon those who have the mark of the beast. Now, we may understand this to picture the bodily diseases that come upon men in this world. But it says in our text that only those who have the mark of the beast suffer this affliction. Verse 2, "And the foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image." Now, we know, of course, that unbelievers are not the only ones to get terrible diseases. But only to them is it a bowl of wrath and a true foretaste of God's anger. The second and third bowl turn the sea and the rivers and the springs of water into blood. Now, if you'll recall back in the vision of the seven trumpets, there also was pictured the turning of the sea and the rivers and springs into blood, but only a third of them. The second trumpet, back in that vision, turned one third of the sea to blood, and the third trumpet turned one third of the springs and rivers to blood. Now, in this vision, the second bowl turns the entire sea into blood, and the third bowl turns all of the springs and rivers into blood. The same judgments are being pictured, but from different perspectives. What is pictured is the natural world, the waters of the world in particular, being used as an instrument of warning, then as an instrument of judgment, first as a trumpet of warning, then as a bowl of wrath. You see, men's lives depend upon the water of the world. We know that, of course, by experience. And sometimes the waters are struck in various ways, by drought or by disease or by many other kinds of maritime disasters. This is one way that the judgments of God come through the natural world. And when they come upon the unbeliever, it is a bowl of God's wrath. At this point in the vision, the angel of the waters, that is to say, the one who poured out the bowl upon the waters, interjects here with a statement of praise, a statement about the justness and propriety of these bowls of judgment. Verses 5 and 6, where the angel says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another voice from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, from this saying here, this saying in which God's works of judgment are lauded and praised, we can come away with at least three important points. First of all, the absolute righteousness of God's works, and particularly his works of judgment. In view of these judgments, God is acting righteously, perfectly, and appropriately. There is no room whatsoever to charge God with unfairness or unrighteousness in any of the judgments that he brings upon the earth. But secondly, we see these judgments once again from the perspective that they are given to the wicked in recompense for their persecution of the saints. It says that in verse 5, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." God's wrath is consistently seen from this perspective in the book of Revelation. His judgments are meant to avenge and to vindicate his people who have suffered at the hands of the world. But thirdly, we see that these bowls of wrath are directed specifically at unbelievers. Even though the entire sea is pictured as being filled with blood and all the rivers are pictured as being turned to blood, these are judgments directed at the unbelieving world in particular. We see that in verse 6. "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." So, these bowls of wrath, we see once again, are meant exclusively for the wicked and the impenitent. This is a characteristic of all the bowls of judgment in this vision. They are poured out on unbelievers. Again, we are being shown how to interpret God's acts of judgment in the world. When they come upon the unbeliever, they are bowls of wrath. Now, the fourth bowl, we see men who are scorched by heat. The bowl is poured out upon the sun, and the men of the earth are scorched by the heat. And again, what is pictured is a variety of judgments that come through the natural world. Dangerous weather obviously takes many forms. And if you will remember, just last summer, thousands of people died from a heat wave in Europe. Thousands were killed by heat. And again, such disasters do not single out unbelievers. But again, only to the unbelievers are such things a bowl of God's wrath. Now, their response to this plague is a true window into the human soul. And we see their response in verse 9. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. What we are told here is that a taste of God's wrath will only harden the sinner's heart. Without the sovereign grace of Christ and the gift of salvation by faith, the sinner will not repent. No amount of pain or punishment will convert him. He may feel the wrath of God in this life and in the next, but he will never turn from his sin, and he will never submit to God. This reveals just how hard the human heart is apart from the grace of Christ. You would think that with one taste of God's wrath, the sinner would immediately surrender and immediately repent. But the fact is that the sinner has not the inclination or the ability to turn from his sin. Punish him with the pains of hell forever, and he will only blaspheme God more. How foolish then is it to think that any sinner has the ability in himself to choose to believe in Christ by his own power. If the power of God's wrath will not bring a sinner to repentance, how much less then is he able to repent of his own sin by a sheer act of his own will? This fact confirms what God's Word tells us clearly and repeatedly, that only the sovereign power of God's election can regenerate a man's heart, bringing him to repentance and saving faith in Christ. Now, the fifth bowl of judgment envisions darkness being poured out upon the entire kingdom of the beast. And there is pain associated with this darkness. Verse 10 says that they, that is the people who inhabit the kingdom of the beast, gnawed their tongues in pain. This darkness brings a pain, some kind of anguish upon them. Now, the ninth plague of Egypt was literal darkness that was over the land. But the kind of painful darkness that is poured out upon the unbeliever in our age is the spiritual blindness and anguish of unbelief. Darkness is a biblical image of sinful ignorance, and there is a certain spiritual pain that comes with this darkness. The unbeliever has no grounds for true joy. He has no hope. He has no conception of the purpose of things or the reason for his life. Momentary pleasures may cover over his sense of spiritual anguish, and he may not even know that he is blind. But he lives in darkness, without God and without hope in the world. The pain of such an existence is often expressed in the hopeless philosophies of the world, but it is pictured with great clarity in this fifth bowl of judgment. Depression, anxiety, worry, even suicide are common in this world. And this is the unbeliever's inheritance. It is a bowl of darkness that is poured out. Some people see happiness as a human right, but unbelievers have no right and no reason to be happy. They live in the anguish of darkness in their spiritual blindness. In contrast, the true believer has every right and every reason to rejoice in the Lord always, and so the Scripture commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. But this fifth bowl ends with the same response as the fourth bowl. They only blaspheme God more, and they will not repent. The first five bowls of wrath are a very sobering picture of the consequences of unbelief. The seemingly random hardships of the world are seen for what they truly are. When they come upon the unbeliever, they are real foretastes of the wrath of God which is to come. These bowls show us that God is even now revealing His wrath from heaven. And you must know that the unspoken exhortation here is to repent and to seek the Lord while He may be found, before His wrath is complete. If you do this, it is Christ working in you. If you don't, there are more bowls of wrath to come. The sixth and seventh bowls deal more directly with the day of judgment. The sinner may escape some of the many manifestations of God's wrath in the world in this life, but there is no escaping the last bowl, the most terrible of them all, on the final day of Christ's return. We see those last two bowls of judgment in verses 12 through 21. Let's take a moment to read those verses again. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon them, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Look on your outline, please, under Armageddon and Final Judgment. The sixth bowl prepares the way for a final confrontation in which Satan and all of his followers are defeated by Christ on the great day of God Almighty. Satan and his helpers are seen united in purpose and intent on making war with the church. The voice of Christ suddenly interjects, signifying his appearance on the last great day, rescuing and delivering his people in a swift victory. The final day of judgment is pictured as a battle. The enemy is specifically gathered at Armageddon, or Mount Megiddo. This historical reference refers to the unlikely victory of Israel over the Canaanite king Jabin and his commander Sisera. They fought at Megiddo, where God himself brought victory against Sisera's army. This victory was memorialized as a great evidence of God's salvation. Armageddon is therefore a historical reference that pictures the miraculous victory of God and the salvation of his people from their enemies. It is a historical symbol of what will take place on a grand scale at the return of Christ. The seventh bowl completes the final judgment with the exclamation, "It is done." Once again, the final day of God's wrath is pictured as a convulsion of the natural world. Babylon, the entire anti-Christian world, is broken up. Even as the eternal judgment of God begins, the impenitent continue to blaspheme. Such is the hardness of the human heart without the saving grace of Christ. Now, these last two bowls deal directly with the return of Christ and the events surrounding his return. The sixth bowl begins by drying up the Euphrates River, preparing the way for the kings from the east. Now, this is obviously spoken from the perspective of Israel, which is west of the Euphrates River. Now, we already did discuss the significance of the Euphrates River in the vision of the seven trumpets, but let's review that briefly here. In the ancient world, the Euphrates River was the geographical boundary between God's people to the west and different pagan empires to the east, like Assyria and Babylon. When this sixth bowl of wrath dries up the river and prepares a passageway for the kings from the east, What is evidently meant is that God is preparing the final confrontation between the church and the world. Literal Israel and literal empires are not pictured here. You know that many fanciful preachers have predicted that China or Russia will invade Israel based upon this passage. But that kind of sensationalism and speculation has no ground in our text. Remember, this whole vision unfolds with Old Testament imagery. God's judgments in the world are pictured like the plagues of Egypt. And so it is not surprising that the aggression of the world against the church is pictured as kings coming from the east. Israel was often invaded from the east. So this is simply the imagery that this vision uses to portray the aggression of the world against the church. And remember, this is a bold judgment. In preparing the way and allowing the world to confront the church, God is setting up the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. So what is pictured here is not the literal movement of armies, but rather the organized and increasing opposition of the world against the church that God will prepare, but will also conclude with his judgment. Now verses 13 and 14 add a bit more detail to this image. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, we need not find significance in every detail here. The main point is that Satan and his helpers, the beast and the false prophet, whom we have seen before, will hold a powerful sway over many leaders and many people, and he will unite them in a purpose to fight against the church. The point is that under the influence of Satan, the unbelieving world will be more and more resolved and united against the church. And verse 14 says that these anti-Christian forces, will be gathered together for a great battle against the church on the great day of God Almighty. Now we must ask the question, does this picture a final, specific, climactic event of persecution in the history of the world? Some say that it does, but by carefully thinking through our text, we can come to a better conclusion. Certainly the world here is pictured as growing in its resolve against the church. Of that there is no doubt. But look again at how our text unfolds. First, the forces of Satan gather together for a battle. A battle that will take place, it says, on the great day of God Almighty. What is clearly in view here is the day of final judgment, a day which is pictured as a battle. Then in verse 15, suddenly the voice of Christ interjects, saying that he is coming as a thief. That is, with the element of surprise. This interjection of Christ is meant to picture Christ's coming on that great day of God Almighty. Christ's voice is suddenly heard here because he is suddenly and gloriously present. So this battle that is being portrayed is not some violent worldwide persecution of the church. It is the battle of the last day of judgment, the great day of God Almighty, when Christ will appear in glory and destroy his enemies. Then in verse 16 it says that on this great day of God Almighty, his enemies will be gathered at Armageddon. Now again, this is Old Testament imagery used to portray the final day of judgment as a battle in which Christ is victorious. Armageddon means literally Mount Megiddo. The word Har in Hebrew means mountain. Megiddo, Har Megiddo, means Mount Megiddo. And when you transliterate Har Megiddo into Greek, it is Armageddon. Now, bearing that in mind, back in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, the Canaanite king Jabin and his general Sisera were opposing and plundering the land of Israel. And at the encouragement of Deborah, Barak faced off with Sisera. Israel had a much smaller army, and it was ill-equipped. But with God's strength, they miraculously defeated Sisera. In Judges 5:19, in the Song of Deborah, We are told that God prepared this battle, and this battle took place at Megiddo. And in a miraculous victory, God defeated Sisera. The Song of Deborah says that even the stars in heaven in their courses fought against Sisera on that day. And this great victory at Megiddo was memorialized in the Song of Deborah and in Psalm 83 as a great evidence of God's victory and salvation of His people. As we have seen, the book of Revelation consistently unfolds with Old Testament imagery. Here, this vision builds upon that ancient victory at Megiddo. God's deliverance of His people from the forces of Jabin and Sisera becomes an enduring image of the final defeat that all of God's enemies will suffer on the last great day of Christ's final judgment. So when the forces of Satan are said to be gathered at Armageddon, or Armageddon, we are to understand that this is to be a disastrous defeat for them. Armageddon spells doom for God's enemies, just as it spelled doom for Sisera and Jabin centuries ago. And this battle of Armageddon is in fact the day of judgment. Our text says that it will be on the great day of God Almighty. And our text indicates that it will be when Christ returns. When Christ interjects His voice at verse 15 announcing His coming, it is because He has returned. And when He returns, His enemies will be gathered at Armageddon, that is to say, the place of defeat. And He will destroy them, just as He destroyed Sisera at Megiddo. Now, this interpretation makes perfect sense if you'll think about it. First, God's providential judgments are styled after the plagues of Egypt. Secondly, then, in this vision, Christ's final judgment is styled after the victory at Mount Megiddo. And all of this unfolds in this vision with familiar Old Testament images providing the imagery. So, will there be a literal battle of Armageddon? There certainly will be. It will last one day, and it will be completely one-sided. Christ will return like a thief on the great day of God Almighty, and He will destroy His enemies with eternal destruction. But leading up to that, in our vision, we see that the providence of God provides for the united aggression of the world against the church until that final day of judgment. The church may be increasingly persecuted, but there is a method to what God is doing. When the wicked are permitted to gather together and to unite against the church to persecute the bride of Christ, they are sealing their own doom. And they are only uniting to receive a common judgment. This is what the sixth bowl of wrath portrays. The kingdom of darkness gathering against the church. The kings from the east coming is the imagery. But in the end, they are only united in their own destruction. The battle of Armageddon is the imagery there. Psalm 92, verse 7, provides some applicable commentary. Psalm 92, verse 7 says, "When the wicked spring up like grass, when all of the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." That is what we see in the sixth bowl judgment. We see the wicked of the world united and exalted and resolved in their intention to assail the church, but it is so that they may be destroyed forever. Now, the end of this vision is the seventh bowl, and the seventh bowl clearly pictures the end of all things when Christ's judgment comes to its conclusion. Verses 17 through 21. Let's take a moment to read those. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine, the fierceness of His wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Now this seventh bowl clearly pictures the conclusion of God's wrath. With the seventh bowl, we read that a loud voice from the very throne of God exclaims, "It is done." The Savior exclaimed very similar words from the cross just before he gave up his spirit. When the atonement was complete in actual space and time, Christ declared it to be finished. Here in Revelation 16, when world history is brought to its end and his purposes for the world are concluded, convulsion of the world on the day of judgment. And you'll remember that previous visions portrayed it the very same way, with noises and lightnings and earthquakes. The last great day will be an awesome event. The entire order of the world as we know it will be utterly shaken in the announcement of the end and in the beginning of the eternal state. Then in verse 19, we see Babylon. Babylon, you'll remember, is the image of all things unholy in the world. Babylon will be broken up and judged by God. Even the islands and the mountains disappear, making way for the new creation. Verse 21 concludes this vision, and again, like the other visions of this book, it concludes with a very stark and arresting image of God's final judgment. First, it says that great hail will fall upon men. Now, curiously, the weight of these hailstones is given in our text. It says they weigh 1 talent each. And one commentator mentioned that this is roughly the equivalent of 100 pounds or so. Now, this seems like a curious detail to include, but remember in the last vision how it also concluded with a curious detail. Remember the blood from the winepress of the wrath of God, how it was given exact measurements, being as deep as a horse's bridle and 1,600 furlongs in length. In the same way, this vision ends with a similar kind of detail, giving us the weight of these hailstones that fall upon the day of judgment. The point of such details is to impress upon us the physical reality and actual severity of God's anger at sin. His judgment is not merely an idea, not simply a doctrine. The unbeliever will suffer measurably and actually under the wrath of God. His judgment will be terribly real. The weight of these hailstones is a detail meant only to remind us of this fact, that God's justice will be terribly and physically real. And finally, as this last bowl of judgment is poured out and eternal judgment is ushered in, our text says that they still blaspheme God. The end of verse 21. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. When God sent his providential judgments in the world, they refused to repent and blasphemed. Now, even as his eternal and final judgment comes upon them, the unbeliever's heart is still just as hard and still just as blasphemous. Again, it is a very sober and terrible picture of just how hard the sinner's heart is. No amount of anguish or judgment will cause him to turn from his sin. But God's people may certainly rejoice in this fact, that he has given us new hearts, hearts of repentance and faith, hearts that are united to Christ. As fearsome as this vision is, it truly gives us a cause for joy, because it pictures the judgments of God from which we are saved by Christ. Had God not decided in his mercy to love us and to save us, we too would have blasphemed God for eternity under his wrath. But instead we have new lives, and we will sit with Christ in the heavenly places and reign with him forever. And we are further comforted by this vision in knowing that our final salvation is drawing near. As we see the progression of God's judgment in this vision, we know certainly that we are progressing toward that last great day, which holds glory for his people. Even today, we are one day closer than we were yesterday to our final deliverance, when we will see the Lord Jesus come again, and we will be with him, and we will be like him. Until that day, it is our duty every day to simply walk in Christ and to grow in his grace and to persevere in our calling. But if there is anyone here today who lives in and loves his sin and has been putting off Christ and his gospel, this vision is God's warning to you, And it is a warning that you cannot ignore for one more moment. You may live comfortably enough, and these bowls of judgment may seem like vague and distant threats, things that you can forget about on your way home. But God's word does not lie, and Christ is not slack concerning his promise of judgment. You may ignore today, but there will come a terrible day of remembrance when nothing will seem more real than these bowls of wrath. If you have ears to hear and to heed what is being said, then repent of your sin, humble yourself before Christ, seek his grace, and do not rest until you find it. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and a God of justice. We pray now, O God, for your mercy. Having seen a vision of your terrible wrath, we pray now that you might have mercy upon us, that you might fill our hearts with grace and faith, that you might draw near to us, and that you might save us by your sovereign hand. Heavenly Father, righteous and true are all of your judgments. They are terrible indeed, but each and every one of them is just and perfect. We therefore praise you for all that you do, and thank you that you are a God who is mighty in all of your ways and perfect in all of your doings. May this word now sink deeply into our hearts and minds, and may we respond to it in faith, all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.